Well, God's blessings to each of you, and greetings of love to you again this evening, in the sweet name of the Lord Jesus. We are glad and count it a privilege here to be with you again this evening. All right. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Have just a little portion of Scripture we're going to kind of use for a launch pad here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And the Word of God says, "Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, I've gained just a tremendous amount of confidence in you all here in the last several evenings. I told you when we get all done here, the week is finished and I'm long gone, there's one thing I want you to remember, and that one thing is what?
I did this, I promise.
Very good. God bless you, each one. Ideas have consequences. That is right. Ideas have consequences. As we have been following the path of God's work among His people over the course of, at this point, several hundred years, we have seen the hand of God at work among His people as they went out into their world and began to turn their world upside down for Christ. And last evening, as we were looking at some of the story of God's people, you know, I think there were probably a couple of ideas, a couple of things there that we saw that are so important for us to remember, to really have a grip on. Those examples that are set for us in history, and the ideas that we saw there as a part of that, and what the consequences of those ideas were. One of those things was as simple as this. It is so important for us, brethren, to have a vision, to keep a vision, to remember that we always stand this close to losing it. We always stand within one generation. You know, if we fail, Daddy, if you fail, Daddy, in your responsibilities to pass on a living, vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, if you fail in that, we stand that close to losing all that has been given us for generations. That's how close we stand. That's how close we stand. That's how important this is. And the other thing is this, I hope that you saw a little last night, is that when we fall into the thing that somehow for us, somehow in our generation, for us, God's changing the rules, you know? God just don't ask of me what He asks of others. He just don't expect of me what He's expected of others. He's just not going to lay on me what He's laid on others. Somehow, you know, our generation's a little special in God's eyes. And He's not going to put the burdens on us that He's put on others. You know, once we fall into that deception, we've already taken a huge step away from that pathway of witness and testimony. Yeah. Yes, brother.
Did you think of that man's name last night?
Yes, I did, brother. And I was going to tell you, Maximus is his name. Now, how many of you knew that already? A bunch of you did. God bless you. Well, where were you guys at last night? Yeah. Maximus was his name. Thank you. So, Milford's alias is gone now. Right. Okay. Maximus. Yeah, maybe that's another lesson we learned. Don't ride horses over bridges if you can't swim well, right? Okay, amen. Good. All right. Very good. Thank you, brother. I'm not much of a poem fella. That's not my thing. But I came across this little poem here some time ago that I thought fit very well in relation to some of the things, the lessons that we were looking at and talking about last night, and kind of give us a
Yeah, a place to pick up and start. Well, Satan smiled when he looked down at man. His new tricks were working again and again. No more persecution, no shortage of bread. God's church and His people, well-loved and well-fed. The saints who once gathered in secret unknown, now worship in freedom on land of their own. In comfortable buildings designed and well-planned, shade trees in the churchyard, no tax on the land. The Bible, the book, who for ages suppressed, the book that our forefathers prayed to possess, now sold in abundance, on sale, guaranteed. We all have our own and we know how to read. Deception, that slow, subtle mist that sets in, that fogs out the line that defines what is sin. And even the devil, though black as the night, has now been transformed to an angel of light. And old Satan smiled as he gazed at the view. His tricks, they were working, too good to be true. No more persecution, no shortage of bread. God's church and His people well loved and well fed. That kind of catches us up, I think, a little. You know, it is so interesting to note that for generations, as the church suffered and took seriously its commission to take the gospel of Christ into its world, no matter how much suffering was a part of that, as the world stood in opposition to their faith, the gospel of Christ went forward. But it was in the course of a generation when, instead of pummeling the church, the world put its arm around the church, and the church put her arm around the world in return, that all was lost. Now, I told you last night, we're going to spend a little time looking at the life of a man who I believe has had more direct influence into the life of the church over the course of the last 2,000 years than just about any other living individual outside the apostles themselves. And in some ways, even today, people understand. They read Scripture, and they understand Scripture through the eyes of this man. Through the eyes of this man. Now, we talked last night to some extent about some of the changes that took place pretty rapidly in the church after the Council of Nicaea, that watershed event in the life of the church, and some of the things that happened that took place. Change happened very rapidly in the church as the power structure of the church was consolidated, as the authority in the church was consolidated, it was rearranged, as power was taken away from the local congregation and moved into more of a hierarchy. We talked about those four walls of protection that God had provided the church. The first being that wall of no new revelation. You remember? That thing of total confidence in the Word of God, that this book right here has the answers to the problems that you got, the questions that you got in life. And if you got a problem, if you got a question, and you don't know where to go, and you don't know where to turn, and you don't know what's right, this thing right here's got the answers for you. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, God bless you. You better believe it. You better believe it. I mean, it's real. This thing right here's got the answers you need. And once confidence was lost that somehow God would speak to man extra-biblically, and some of the things were accepted that were said to be of God that we know by reading our Bibles could not possibly have been of God, then at that point the breakdown began. Of course, the next wall that began to crumble was that wall of separation. And I'll say this, and this may sound, one of my spiritual gifts is not running around a bush, okay? So I'm going to try, sometimes. You know, they say, how's that old saying go? They say, tact is the ability for a fellow to say what he thinks and then get gone before anybody figures out what he meant, right? Okay, and so that's not one of my strong... So if this sounds a little hard, here it comes. When a people lose their confidence in the Word of God and in the direction of the Word of God, then almost invariably, history teaches that the very first place that begins to show up in an outward way is in their separation. I mean, that's what history tells us. Now, it's not that you cannot maintain an outward appearance and still not carry the kind of confidence in the Word of God that you should have. But you know, the Bible talks about form and power. Those two things go together. Those are biblical ideas. And you will discover that when a people's confidence in the Word of God and their sense of ownership, which comes directly from this Word, begins to break down, one of the first places it shows up is in their separation. And of course, that's what we find going on historically in the church. You know, for the first time ever, it became popular to be a Christian. It actually got you something. Well, I guess it had always got you something. Often it got you fed to the lions or tied to the stake or whatever. But now, you know, it was a profitable enterprise to be a Christian. You know, before, when there were fair weather converts in the church, when persecution came, those people hit the road. But now it was socially rewarding to be a Christian. And things began to change in the church as well. Before, when Christian people began to suffer, you know, they either embraced that or they fled. But when you fill up a church with a bunch of unconverted people, are they going to do things God's way? No. No. When you have a church full of people that are not genuinely committed to the counsels of God, who are not genuinely born again, who are not genuinely committed and walking in the way of the kingdom of Christ, you know, not only will they not do things God's way, the Bible says that they cannot do things God's way. For the carnal mind is enmity to God and is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. Okay? So, that's exactly the dynamic that began to evolve there in the church, especially post-Nicaea. Things moved very quickly. Things began to change very rapidly. By 380, okay, somebody tell us, if you can remember back, about where are we at history-wise, in linear history here. About what year are we at, Muslim, you know, more or less. Remember, Council of Nicaea was about what? Yeah, about 330. That's 324. But right in there. Right. By 380. Okay? So we're looking at within 50 years, more or less. Within 50 years, there was an edict given by Emperors Gratian, Valentinian II, and Theodosius. And this is on February 22nd of 380. And this was an official edict, governmental edict. And this is just the condensed version, but this is the important part. It says, "We order those who follow this doctrine to receive the title of Catholic Christians." Now, the word Catholic, and this is important, we're going to talk about this some, probably not much tonight, maybe a little bit if we have time, but we're going to be looking at that here a little bit, because this is an important element. I mean, you cannot look at the history of the church without looking at this. The word Catholic is not the name of a denomination, right? You know that. The word Catholic carries the idea of universal, okay? Of utility or universality. And so that's where that word comes from, and that's where the name comes from. Okay, the title of Catholic Christians, but others, we judge to be mad and ravening, worthy of incurring the disgrace of heretic, nor are their assemblies to receive the name of churches. But they are to be punished, not only by divine retribution, but by our own measures, which we have decided in accordance with divine inspiration. Now, if you can just simply think through that for a minute and let the reality of what this is saying begin to sink into your mind. This is within 50 years of the Council of Nicaea. This was within about 65 years of the time Christianity was first a legal entity in the Roman Empire. And for 250 years, the church had suffered persecution at the hand of the government. And within the course of 65 years, now the government is persecuting those who do not conform to its vision, its view of Christianity. They are the persecutors in the name of Christ. Now, I told you, this stuff can happen just bam. We stand that close. That close. Now, about that time, in area what is today in Algeria, North Africa, there was a man born. And this is the man that we want to spend a little time this evening looking at his life and his teaching. A man by the name of Augustine. Augustine. Now, I have little doubt that all of you have heard of the name Augustine, right? How many of you have heard of this man? Okay. Statistically, that's all of us, right? I mean, there's a few of us maybe not sure, but you've at least heard of this man. Okay. That ought to tell you right up front that this man has had a tremendous impact. That a group of this size, someone that lived 1,700 years ago, you speak his name and he's recognized. Indeed, he has had that kind of an influence, that kind of a power in Christianity. And still does today. Augustine was born in 354. He was born on November the 13th in Tagli Numidia, which, like I said, today is in Algeria, in North Africa. Now, Augustine's home, he came from a home where his mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica. But Augustine's father was not a believer, he was not a Christian. And so Augustine came from that kind of a divided home where his mother was a Christian and his father was not. And you know, that's something that some of us here know something about. And the kind of conflicts and struggles that are a part of that kind of a home life. And when Augustine came of age, his father died, and Augustine rejected the faith of his mother and the Bible. Augustine said, "Well, Mama, this is good enough for you. Daddy didn't want nothing to do with it, and I don't either." And he rejected the Christian faith of his mother, Monica, and the Bible. He said, "The Bible is hard to understand. It's full of a bunch of stories that I don't understand." And Augustine has had a marvelous mind. But he just thought it was a little crude, written a little crudely for his delicate tastes. When Augustine's father died, he left him money, and he was able to leave home there in Bagati, and he moved to Carthage and became a student. And so he went to school there in Carthage, and he excelled. We would say today his major in college was rhetoric. Now, rhetoric is the study of persuasive writing and persuasive speaking. It would be very similar to the course of study, say, someone that was going to be a lawyer would take. They learn to argue in very logical, consistent and logical ways, to speak in very persuasive ways. And that was his area of expertise, was this thing of logic and rhetoric, of writing and persuasive speaking. Now, he did study logic and Greek philosophy as well. Or often you'll read that that's called wisdom.
Wisdom,
okay? That thing of Greek philosophy was known as, Sophia is known as wisdom. And one of the things, if you read, you can read about Augustine's life. He has an autobiography that is called Confessions, Augustine's Confessions. And he tells, in his own words, the story of his life. And if you read that, one of the things you will find, and this doesn't mean quite so much right now to you, but in a moment maybe it'll mean a little more. He mentions Cicero, and Cicero's Hortensius, a book that Cicero had written that, as I understand, no longer exists. But he studied philosophy, logic. He studied the writings of Cicero, who is a Roman who had lived about 150 years before Christ. And by 376, we find that he has begun to teach. He's teaching in Carthage and in Rome. Eventually in Rome. Okay? So he's done with his schooling. And he begins to teach in Carthage, and then he moves to Rome and he begins to teach. Well, Augustine had a very active mind. And he was interested in truth. And that was one of the reasons, as you study his writings, you find that was one of the reasons he was studying Greek philosophy, wisdom. It's because he was a young man who was looking for truth in life. And yet he had already rejected Christianity and the Word of God. Now, I just have a little question for you here. If you utterly reject out of hand the Word of God, the Bible, and Christianity out of hand, are you going to find truth? No. No. And yet, is the world full of that kind of people? Absolutely. And what's really sorry about it is so many of those who have rejected out of hand the Word of God and Christianity don't know the first thing about it. Have never really even read it. Augustine was a man who had rejected that, and yet he continued to search for truth. Well, question number two for you. You guys are plenty smart enough. So what happens to a person who rejects out of hand the one source of truth in the whole wide world and then goes on a search for truth? What's going to happen to a person like that? That's right. They go on being deceived, and it gets deeper and worse. And that's exactly what happened in Augustine's life. He began with Greek philosophy. He did not find his answers there. Eventually, he identifies with a sect of Gnosticism, which is known as Manichaeism. Okay? Manichaeism. Which is Gnosticism. And the Bible talks about that whole Gnostic thing. That's part of what's going on there in 1 John and... Okay? He identifies with Manichaeism. Eventually, then, he rejects that as well. But he is tremendously influenced. Manichaeism, this Gnosticism. I want you to think about this series. This is what Manichaeism taught. It offered salvation through knowledge. Okay? The reason, what you need to do to get right with God is you've got to know the right stuff. If you want things right with God, you've got to know the right things. They had a worldview that is called dualism. In other words, the created world is evil and the spirit world was good. Okay? That's verse there in 1 John 4 where the man says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, right? Remember that? Okay, that's reflective of that Gnostic idea that anything that was in the created world is evil, the spirit world is good. All right? But here is one exceptionally important point for us to note. Manichaeism also taught, this Gnostic idea also taught this. They sharply divided humanity into two groups. They said all of humanity is divided basically into two groups. The first group was known as the pneumatics, or the gnostikoi. Pneumas is a Greek word for like breath. The pneumatics, or the gnostikoi, that means the knowing ones. Okay? And they were called the elect. You see, this group of people had the potential to come to this knowledge that they needed to be saved. They had that ability to come to that knowledge that they needed to be saved. But the Gnostics also said there is another group of people, and this actually takes up the bulk of humanity, that they call the Somatics or the Pyrrhics. And Pyrrhos is the Greek word for fire. And that's what they were. They were just for the fire. They were unredeemables. In other words, these people could never attain to the knowledge of the elect in order to be saved. They were just simply a group of people which encompassed actually, in their worldview, the vast majority of humanity. That were just lost. Irredeemably lost. And so Gnosticism divided the world along those lines. Along those that were the elect, who had the potential to come to knowledge and be saved, and those who were the unredeemable, the Pyrrhic, that could never come to that knowledge and be saved. Eventually, Augustine visited with the man Mani, who was the lead teacher for Manichaeism. He came. He had a number of questions that he wanted answered. He could not get what he considered good answers out of him, and he abandoned Manichaeism. And by 384, he had moved to Milan. Now, Milan had become the emperor's administrative capital. They had moved their administrative things out of Rome, moved them to Milan. And he was living there in Milan. He was 30 years old. And actually, at this point in his life, he had a tremendous amount of influence. He was writing, he was like the speech writer for the emperor and taught his children. And so it'd be like, you know, you have come up in life far enough that now you're writing the speeches for Mr. Obama. Okay? That's what this is like. Now, I mean, I don't want to pop anybody's bubble here, but believe it or not, Mr. Obama don't go home at night and write out his own stuff, okay? I don't want to shock nobody, but, you know, that's how. There's people that actually do that, but that's not a new job. That's something that's been going on for a long time, and that was part of Augustine's job. I mean, he was so good at this that he was writing persuasive speeches for the emperor there out of the administrative capital of Milan. After he moved to Milan, he had found that Greek wisdom, Greek philosophy did not answer the needs of his heart. That Manichaeism, Gnosticism did not answer the needs of his heart. But Augustine had a mother that was a Christian. And she continued to pray for him and pray for him and pray for him. And not only that, Mama, she just kept on him. Every time she... Augustine, are you going to church? Augustine, have you been to church? Did you go to church last Sunday, Augustine? Augustine, you know, son, you need to go to church. Don't you just hate that? Yeah. But you know, that had an effect. And when he got to Milan, eventually he started attending church for Mama's sake. He started going to church there. There was a man who was speaking, he was preaching there in Milan, a man by the name of Ambrose. Now, one of the things that Augustine learned from Ambrose was this. He learned from Ambrose that many of the difficult stories of the Old Testament, you just need to treat as allegories. You know what that means? That's like stories. In other words, you know, when you read stuff in the Bible that you don't understand, or you read stuff in the Bible that you don't like, or you read stuff in the Bible that... You know, you just the easiest way to deal with that is to say, well, that's not really, it's just a story. And that's what he learned from Ambrose. And that resolved a lot of the intellectual struggles that Augustine was having. And in actuality, what it did was, it allowed him to come into the church as a Christian without ever submitting his intellect or his heart. And you know, that's exactly what that kind of an approach does. It holds my intellect and my understanding and my worldview above everything, even the Word of God. That's the kind of favor Ambrose did Augustine. And so on April 24th, he was baptized, converted. He was 32 years old. 391, he visits Hippo, which is in North Africa. And he was ordained there in Hippo. And 397, he returns there again and he is ordained as the bishop there of that congregation in Hippo. He lives there in North Africa. Begins writing his confessions in 397, that same year. And he serves there about 33 years. And in 430, on August 28th, he dies while the city of Hippo is under siege. You see, Rome has already fallen. Rome fell in 376, I think. Pretty close. And the Roman Empire is fragmenting at this point. It's coming apart. It's falling apart. And Hippo itself is under siege at that point, ready to fall. Augustine is encouraging his people to fight and to defend it. He dies on August 28th, 430, and on 431, Hippo falls to the Vandals. Now, the Vandals were from North Europe. You remember last night at the Council of Nicaea, we said everybody there signed but five men, Arius and four others. And they were exiled. Well, you know where they went? They were sent to the frontiers of Europe. They were sent into the northern portions of Europe. And when they were sent there, you know what they began to do? They began to convert people to their concept, to their reality of Christianity. And it was that group of people then eventually that swept down on Rome and destroyed Rome. And they were called Vandals. And you know, that's where our word today comes from. Because their destruction was so complete and so wanton that they... That name stuck as a vandal is a person who just wantonly destroys things. We're going to spend a little time here looking at Augustine's teaching, because it is here that this man has really had his influence. Augustine departed from early Christianity more than any other teacher of his time. Augustine could not read Greek. Now, you don't need to necessarily read Greek to be a Christian, do you? Surely. But why was that important, especially in his age, in his generation? What language is the Bible written in originally? That's right. The New Testament was written in Greek. As Augustine formulated his theology, his teaching, he used terms and conditions of Greek philosophy. And he laid a systematic foundation that others have built on ever since. You remember, his major in college was logic, rhetoric, persuasive speaking, persuasive writing, and logic. And as he put together his systematic theology, it's put together in a very logical, progressive way. And we're not going to go through all that, but we're going to look at some of his key teachings. Now, some of these things are very original with Augustine. Some of these things are teachings that were afloat in the church at this point historically, or had been for some time, and he brought those things together in a systematic way as a theology in the church. Number one, he taught that Mary... Now, when we say Mary, we're talking about Mary, Jesus' mother. Okay, that's who we're talking about. Mary was born and lived without sin. That's what he taught. Jesus' mom. Now, why is that important? Well, let me ask you this. Was Jesus born without sin? Yes or no? Yes. All right. Yes, he was. Okay. Well, then the logical question in Augustine's mind was, well, if Jesus was born without sin, then how could that be unless his mother did not have sin? I'm not going to try to explain all this to you. I'm just telling you this is where this comes from, okay? And so she did not have the stain of original sin either to pass it on to Jesus. That's what he's saying. Secondly, that unbaptized infants are damned. Now this is an important concept for you to begin to grasp, because from here on out, this is going to be something that's pretty important. Do you understand the purpose of baptizing a baby? Do you understand what the whole point of that thing is? It is all hinged upon this idea that when you are born with original sin. In other words, you are not born with just a sin nature. See, as we understand this, as New Testament believers, we understand that every child is born with a bent to sin, right? With a sin nature, that bent to sin. But that is significantly different from the idea of being born guilty of sin because of the sin of Adam. And so a baby that, in order to have that, or the sin, the original sin that you are born with wiped away, the only way that can happen is for you to be baptized and wash away that original sin. And if you die before that happens, then you go to hell. Because you died in your sin as a baby. Now, sometimes I want to be careful when I explain this stuff. You realize I'm trying to explain this to you. I'm not promoting this, okay? The point is for you to be thinking through this, because this is going to come up over and over again here as we study history from here on out. Third, Augustine taught that war can be holy. There is such a thing as holy war. War can be holy. Do you realize that by 416, there were no non-Christians in the military, in the Roman military? Do you know that? By 416. Now, you're looking at the space of how long from the time Christianity has gone from an illegal faith to being recognized, okay, till now. How long? 90 years. In the course of 90 years, the church has gone from being an illegal underground faith to, it by 416, there were no non-Christians in the military. Now, you know, you're a Roman lieutenant. You've got all these men under your command, and they're from the hinterlands of the Roman Empire. And these men aren't. What are you going to do? Suddenly, the order comes down that you've got all these men, and they're not allowed to even be soldiers in your army unless they're all Christians. What are you going to do? Are you going to just send them all packing and send them all home? Is that what you're going to do? You can't do that. Well, see, you got to think efficiency. You got to think efficiency. This is not hard. You know what you do. You tell your men, line up. Get in formation. Get your swords. We're going to march. And you march your men. And you march in formation. And you march right down to the river. And when you get to the river, you tell them, keep going. And you've got the priest there on the bank, sprinkling these water on them. And you march your men right through the river. Now, by the way, fellas, when you go through the river, take your sword arm and keep it up high. Keep it out of the water, okay? We don't want that sword arm getting baptized. It can stay unconverted. You keep it out of the water. The rest of you can go on down. That's fine. I mean, I couldn't even make this stuff up. This is how it is. And you march them to the river, and when they come out the other side, what do you know? You've got a whole army of baptized Christians. Praise the Lord. Now, this is something that is really important for us to understand. This teaching of war, the righteousness of war. And if you study the writings of Augustine in relation to this idea of holy war, his teaching comes directly, it's taken directly from Cicero. This pagan Roman who lived nearly 200 years before Christ. His logic over the idea of holy war comes directly from the heathen Cicero. And we know for a fact that he studied Cicero. He tells us that himself. Now, he did add a few little twists to this to kind of make it Christian. Number one, he said, you know, that you have to have love as your motive. I mean, that's the only reason you go to war is because you have love as your motive. That's important to remember. I mean, you wouldn't want to go out there and be whacking people in little pieces just because you're mad at them. You only do it because you love them. And, you know, on your enemy's side, it has to be unjust. In other words, they got to be the bad guys. That helps, doesn't it? As long as they're the bad guys, they're in the wrong and I'm in the right, then it's okay. So these guys are wrong, and I am right, and I go out there, and I'm going to butcher them, but I'm only going to do it because I love them. And third, he said, you know, and it really has to cause sorrow in those that fight and kill. Well, let me tell you something. That part's true. I mean, he was right there, wasn't he? He was right about that. He also taught that there is no forgiveness outside the Catholic, the universe of the Catholic Church. There's no forgiveness outside that. There's no other way to heaven. And finally, that because you find both good and evil, wheat and tares in the church, that the true church of true believers is invisible. That the church isn't really here. The church isn't really what you see as this group of believers, but the real church is the invisible church. I don't have to explain that to you. You all know plenty of people who know all about the invisible church, don't you? And you know the beautiful thing about the invisible church is then I wind up receiving invisible admonitions and invisible corrections and invisible directions. It's beautiful, the invisible church. And I want to challenge you. I mean, we face this. We talk to, oh, this is nothing new. Do you know, nearly without exception, any time the New Testament talks about the church and is talking about it in the sense of the church, it's always using the local church example. You know that? It doesn't use that invisible church concept. Now, I mean, we understand what we mean. The invisible church is all of the church in the world just because they're not all here tonight, right? Or just because they're not all just like me. Or just because they're not all still living. You know, we understand that's part of the invisible church. But that whole concept of the invisible church comes from Augustine. And he says, that's the real church. This is not, but that is. Do you think that makes a difference in how you relate into the body? If your whole concept that the real church is not here, but it's out there in the sweet by and by someplace, does that matter? Does it? Oh, yeah, it does. You know, ideas have consequences, right? Ideas have consequences.
Something else he taught was that some of the practices and teachings of the apostles no longer apply.
Because, hey, we live in a different age. You know, I mean, that was all fine for them guys. That was way back. Man, I mean, that was back in the 30s. Let's get with it. This is the 400s, you know? And so some of the stuff they taught, some of the stuff they believe, some of the stuff right here, well, that's all just like old cultural stuff. Yeah, maybe they used to do that way back when, but like I say, you know, this is the 400s now. And so this stuff don't apply to me anymore. And even things like evangelism. You know, he said, well, that would have ceased with the apostles. That commission was given to them, not to us. Do you realize there are still groups around today that believe that sort of thing? There sure are. I mean, people that profess to be Anabaptist people, I've heard that out of their mouths. I've heard that out of their own mouth. No, we have no responsibility to anybody. That whole thing was to the apostles. It ended with them. It's not for us today. Well, you talk about putting a burr under my saddle. Woo! I said, really? This boy was telling me. I said, really? So you're telling me, was your grandpa was a Christian? Yeah, he was. I said, well, let me ask you something. Did your great-grandpa, was it Peter or John that converted him? Well, no. You know, the fact is, if that's our attitude, it's probably just as well. We ain't got anything to give anybody. But that whole thing came from the time of Augustine. Augustine taught the idea of purgatory. Purgatory. Now, how many of y'all have ever heard of purgatory? Okay. Do you know much about that whole concept? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to say this. I mean, I think this is important to be said. This is one of the sorriest, saddest, most pathetic teachings there is out there that is given in the name of Christ.
Without bogging you down with a bunch of stuff, purgatory says this: when you die, you ain't going to heaven. I don't care, you know, who you are, basically. I mean, there are some exceptions, but very, very few. I mean, as far as you're concerned, you ain't going, and neither am I. I mean, you just ain't going to heaven. Now, you might be a good church member, and you might have done your job and done your business as a good, faithful church member all your life, but when you die, you ain't going to heaven. You still have, so you can receive forgiveness of sin, but you still have to pay for your sin. There's a difference there. The difference between being forgiven of your sin and paying for your sin. See, if you're not forgiven, you're going to hell. If you are forgiven, you ain't going to heaven. You're going to purgatory. And you're still going to pay for your sin. And what you're going to do in purgatory is you're going to suffer and you're going to burn in purgatory until you have paid what you have to pay for your sins. And then once it's all paid for, then you get to go to heaven. That's purgatory. You know, when my grandmother died several years ago, my grandmother was Catholic, and, you know, I love my granny just like you love your granny. And I remember so well, at the end of her funeral mass, the priest telling everybody there how important it is, reminding them how important it is to pray for Vera. That's my granny. That her time in purgatory would be short. I mean, that's my granny, you know. And I love her like you love yours. And you know, I just could not hardly help but just sit there and think, man,
Can you imagine if that's the best you ever had to look forward to in life? We got to keep going.
He taught as well that it is proper for the Christian state. Now I want you to notice that little phrase, the Christian state. See, we started putting that stuff together last night. The Christian state is proper for them to persecute the heretic, but only in the spirit of love.
You know, his philosophy would be this. You know, the Apostle Peter, Jesus said, hey, you come follow me. And he threw down his things and he followed Jesus. But the Apostle Paul, it wasn't that way. He had to take him and he had to smack him down. And so, you know, if we have to take people and smack them down to make them follow Christ, well, put their eyes out, whatever it takes. Yeah, well, really, you know, we're doing them a mercy.
And that's what the Christian state should do.
Now, no farther than we've gone here already. Can you see how Augustine is considered one of the fathers of the Catholic Church? Does that come pretty clear to you?
Sure. St. Augustine, one of the fathers of the...
Well, what did Augustine teach about salvation? There again, he had a very clear, progressive theology in relation to salvation.
He taught about salvation, number one, that man is totally depraved. Man is totally depraved. In other words, man has no innate ability at all to respond to God in any way. That a man who is in sin is so utterly depraved, he has no ability, there is no inner innate ability whatsoever to respond to any spiritual stimulus, period. Am I saying this in a way that you can understand what I'm trying to say? All right. Secondly, that because man is totally depraved, there is no innate way for man to respond on any spiritual level. Man cannot believe or have faith unless God gives it to him. Therefore, there is no free will for you to believe or not to believe. Now I want you to think through the logic of this. Okay? Number one, if man has no ability to respond, no innate ability to respond spiritually, then that means that I cannot believe or have faith. The only way I can is if God gives it. And if God gives it, then I had no free will in the matter because I have no innate ability to do it in the first place. Number three, that God's decision to save one and damn another is totally arbitrary. And that we cannot do anything to influence His decision. Now, if you think through this, this makes sense. Okay, in this progressive, logical... You have no innate ability to respond spiritually. Therefore, you have no ability to believe. If you're going to believe, then you're only going to believe because God gives you the ability to believe. You have no choice in the matter. If that's the case, then we know, is everybody in the whole wide world going to be saved? Are they or not? No. And so, therefore, that means that God has to be the one that's out there picking. You're going to heaven. You're going to believe. You're going to have faith. You're going to have faith. You're going to be damned. You're going to be damned. And you're going to be damned. And it's not based on anything other than His own choice. I mean, it's not because you're so swift, you're so great, you know, you're a Miller and you're a Yoder and you're going to heaven. Ah, poor Hamilton. Sorry. You know. Nothing. I mean, he might even pick a Hamilton once in a while. Praise the Lord. But it's not because of Hamilton. I mean, he just happened to do that. See, it's not based on anything other than His own sovereignty. And so He arbitrarily picks who will believe and who will be damned. Now, this is the teaching of Augustine.
Number four, that before the world began, He predestinated who would be saved and who would be lost. Before the world began, He knew who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. He picked them arbitrarily. It has nothing to do with anything else. Now, you follow this progression. You possess no innate ability to respond in any spiritual way. Therefore, if you believe, God gives you the ability to believe. You have no choice in the matter, no free will to say I do or I don't. Therefore, since God's the one handing this stuff out, He chooses or picks who gets it and who don't. Totally arbitrary. Not because you're a good boy, not because you're a good girl, bad boy, bad girl, nothing. It's just He just picks. And He already knew before this whole game started who was going and who wasn't. Now, what is the fifth logical conclusion to this whole procession? That once you got it, what? You can't lose it. Once you got it, you can't lose it. I mean, don't that make sense? That once you're saved, you're always saved. It's a perfect logical system. And there's actually a name for this system. What do we call this system? There's a theological name for this system. What is it? It's Calvinism. That's right. Calvinism. But you know, Calvinism did not originate with John Calvin in Geneva. Calvinism doesn't come from Calvin. Sorry. Calvinism comes directly from the teaching of Augustine. And you know, if you compare it with the teaching of Gnosticism, there's a frightening amount of similarity in relation to its view of humanity. It's broke down like this, tula. Total depravity. It is that thing that you have no innate spiritual ability to respond. Unmerited favor. That since you have no ability to respond, you cannot choose to have faith, to live in faith. That is impossible. And so the only way you have it is by being given to you. We know not everybody is going to be saved, and so that atonement is limited. There are those that are elect, and there are those that are going to be damned. And they have no choice in the matter. That when God chooses to give you faith, it is irresistible. You cannot be elected and say, I don't want that. I mean, you're going to heaven whether you like it or not, man. I'm sorry. Okay? Or you're going to hell whether you want to or not. And then this thing of preservation of the saints. That once you got it, you didn't have anything to do with it. God gave it to you. You didn't have a choice in the matter. He gave it to you. And so you can't lose it.
Now, we said it's not hard at all to see how Augustine's theology put him in on the baseline of the Catholic Church. But is it only the Catholic Church that Augustine has had a tremendous influence in? No. No, not at all. You see, he has had a huge, huge impact in the church at large. The Protestant. See why I said this man has had more influence? I mean, people read the Bible through this man's eyes. This is the kind of power, the kind of influence that this man has wielded in the church. Now, we're going to keep moving. But I want you to understand where this comes from. I think it's important. I was sharing this away at another church one time, and there was a boy that was there. He had been under the influence of some of this teaching very, very strongly. And I'm total full disclosure here, right? This is exactly the kind of a system I came out of. Exactly, all right? This is the kind of system I come out of, exactly. This boy had been under some of that teaching, and you know, we were all done. He was like, Man, it just seemed like to me you were just really mocking that. And I said, Ben, did it really seem like that? And he said, yeah. I said, well, good, you understood me perfectly then. I want to tell you what, I just don't think we appreciate the damage that is done by this kind of a mentality. You know, that's why we see so much Christianity around us that lives such careless and in such godlessness, with full confidence that one of these days I'm going to heaven anyway. And it really don't matter how I live. Now, I tell you what, people that embrace this and do it sincerely. I'm not saying that you can't come from this framework and be a Christian, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that this is a false and an unbiblical system. That's what I'm saying. You know, when I was living in this system, I was born again. I was a Christian. And so I'm not saying that people that are there aren't Christians necessarily. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is there is a tremendous amount of spiritual damage that is done to people through this very system. It gives them a false hope that one day they will be very, very disappointed. Multitudes will be disappointed. And I'm going to say this because I think this is important. I mean, we're talking about logical systems. Well, let me give you a little something here, okay? You know, one of the reasons that you know this whole thing is not true, I mean, irrespective of what the Bible actually teaches, I mean, just read Hebrews chapter 6, okay? We won't give a long biblical exegesis on this. Just read Hebrews chapter 6, about the first 10 verses. Irrespective of that, you know one of the reasons you know right up front this is not a true system? It's because the people that embrace it, that are actually born again, do not live consistently with it. It's just exactly like evolution. The people that say they believe it, it's a system they can't live logically with and consistently with. You know, my mother's in a church that would be they don't actually believe most of the rest of this. They hang on to number 5 pretty good. And I mean, most of us like the icing, we don't like the cake, you know. But you realize this is a system here. It all goes together. You don't start at the end. You got to have the whole thing. And this has been years ago when I really began grappling with some of this. And I'd been reading my Bible. And I was studying through this. And I remember I was sitting at the kitchen table in my folks' house. My dad was there. And my dad was not a Christian. Now, I can tell you tonight, my dad is a follower of Jesus Christ tonight, and I thank God for that. He's 82 years old, and he gave his heart to the Lord about 8 months ago. Oh, bless God. But this has been a number of years ago, and we were sitting at the table. My dad's not a Christian. He's sitting there drinking a cup of coffee, and Mom and I are sitting here talking about this very thing. And as we talked about that, this thing of missions came up. And of course, the reality is, you know, if you really embrace that system, you have to say there's no need for missions. Because people are going to be saved, whether you do your part or not. Well, you'll lose some brownie points in heaven. You'll lose a few stars in your crown. You'll lose whatever. Okay? Ironsides had a real good book on the missions and the sovereignty, the Great Commission and Sovereignty of God, or something like that. And it's a wonderfully written book. It's detailed. But you know, in the baseline, it's like an evolutionist arguing for morality. You've already cut the ground out from under yourself. And we were talking about this in my home and with my mom. I was talking, and my dad was sitting there drinking a cup of coffee, and he's not even a Christian. And finally, he said, "Woman," he said, "I want to ask you something." My mom said, "What? What do you want, R.C.?" He said, "Well, I want to know something, woman." He said, "If what you're saying is true, then how come you've been taking my dollar down there to the church and sending them to the missions all these years? These people are going to get saved anyway. Leave me the money in my pocket." I thought, well, that ain't too shabby for an old man with fourth grade education. He saw right through that. See,
See, Augustine has had that kind of influence in the world. Now, I told you at the death of Augustine, in 431, the Vandals conquered that part of North Africa. About 300 years later, another group swept through North Africa. We call those people today Muslims. They were sweeping across North Africa and absolutely wiped out, decimated those churches of North Africa. You know, there, as Islam swept North Africa and then moved into Europe, they swept through North Africa, they started into Europe, and they conquered Spain. They were finally stopped at the Battle of Tours by a man by the name of Charles Martel, a man that we know by the name of Charlemagne. But those churches in North Africa were totally annihilated. And you know, those churches, when they were wiped out in the 700s, there were no churches there at all. Some of them until the 1900s. Christianity had been totally eliminated, wiped from that segment of the earth for 1,200 years. Now, there were a few places where Christianity survived. Egypt was one of them, among the people known as the Coptics. Do you know what the difference was? It was this. Coptic Christians had a copy of the Bible in their own language. The churches of North Africa never did. They never possessed the Bible in their own tongue. Their Bibles were in Latin, read to them, and explained to them. But they never possessed the Bible in their own language. Now the Coptics did. And those churches survived. Now what does that tell us about the power of the Word of God? All right. Well, God bless you.